Colossians 2, 6 through 7. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Children, please stand for Bible class. We'll be practicing for our Christmas party. I don't know if y'all know, but they are working hard, and they're going to do their best job yet, I think. You'll be blessed and blown away. And we're going to be in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. And let's have a word of prayer, though, before we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. I thank you for all the people here who you've brought to hear the word of God preached. I pray that you would fill me with your spirit, that your words would come through me, that you would make me decrease, that you may increase. I pray that our hearts might be attentive to what you have to say to us, and that we would walk in faithful and joyous obedience as a result of our message tonight. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17 is our text. As you know, I tend to like to use these opportunities to go through large portions and kind of give an overview look. I'm not done with context matters. I just felt like Thanksgiving was an opportunity to talk about Thanksgiving. So while it's not going to be immediately apparent, it does end up dealing with the topic of being thankful. And so the title of my sermon is A New and Thankful Life. So I have a question for you guys. How does your family dress for Thanksgiving? Do y'all dress up sometimes? Do y'all sometimes just kind of wear whatever? Around Texas, you're probably going to wear shorts, probably. But, you know, some families like to dress up, wear their Sunday best even, as kind of an old school way. Sitcom Cindy and I used to enjoy, one of the main characters would show up to Thanksgiving. And he was a man, but he would show up in maternity pants, you know, the kind with elastic, so that he could just eat his fill and not have to worry about pants tightening up as he enjoyed his turkey and all the dressing and stuffing. You know, well, wearing the right clothes is important. And as you know, being in the military, I know that Patrick knows that if he dresses up and wears the wrong uniform, he's going to be more than a little embarrassed, and he's probably going to sweat a little bit. First, in anticipation of being noticed, and then second, as a result of being noticed. You don't want to wear the wrong clothes. And in the Navy, you know, we're often teased for having lots and lots of uniforms, and even for changing them. And part of the instructions when you wake up or when you're on the ship, they make their reveille call and their announcements, and they tell you what the uniform of the day is. They tell you what you're expected to wear that day. And it may change. On Fridays, you'd often, not so much on a ship, but you might have to wear your dress uniform. And I got to confess, there have been one or two times when I drove up to base and come out wearing my clothes and then stopped and turned right around and called my boss and said I showed up in the wrong uniform, being a little late today because I didn't remember what I was supposed to wear. That's embarrassing, right? I didn't want to be caught. If you're the only guy wearing a bright white uniform and everyone else is wearing blue, it's hard to hide. Wearing the right clothes is important. We have uniforms in our society. You can tell a police officer by the clothes he wears, a firefighter. You can tell maybe a business suit can tell you he might be a white-collar worker. And around here in Baytown, they're wearing lots of the one-piece jumpers, you know, at their particular jobs. You can tell a lot by what they wear. In Colossians 3, Paul uses a few metaphors to talk about the way born-again Christians should view and live their life, but the most notable one is the metaphor of wearing the right clothes. As we look at the first 17 verses together, I want to highlight that metaphor as a way of understanding Paul's important argument here. He makes three important points that I want to consider today, and I'll probably have to zoom in to do it. I tried to do a little thing for us, and I think we can see these points tonight. All right. Three points I would like to look at tonight. One, our spiritual clothes must fit the occasion. Paul wants us to know that our spiritual clothes must fit the occasion. Two, that we must take off the dirty clothes of our old life. And three, we must put on the right and fitting spiritual outfit of the Christian. Right. So if you're not there, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. And we're going to read the first 17 verses together, if you can believe it. Now, you would think I had this bookmarked in my Bible, and you guys are showing me up by getting there before me. But it's okay. Well, it's one of those small books, isn't it? Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and there's Colossians. But if you blink, you'll miss it. It's only four chapters long. Colossians 3. Read with me verse 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, uncircumcised and circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thankfulness. We'll get there. But first, we want to follow Paul's argument, and I want to look at our first point. Our spiritual clothes must fit the occasion. You probably noticed that reference as we were reading through, that he's going to talk about taking off the wrong kind of clothes and putting on the right kind of clothes. But Paul's a masterful arguer. He's a masterful writer and speaker, and he studied the way to make an argument. And honestly, picking it up in the middle of the book, the whole book is an argument. So sometimes it's hard to drill down, but this one's not too bad. He starts off by telling us the why, not just the do, but the why. I'm the kind of guy who likes to know the why. He says our spiritual clothes must fit the occasion. Well, what is the occasion? For born-again Christians, salvation begins something new for and in us. You'll notice that in verse 1. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Now, that's probably what your translation says. It might say seek the things that are above. Some other ones say keep seeking. And that's actually a little bit better because the Greek word is zeteo, which is a present active imperative in this case. Imperative, of course, means a command, so Paul is not laying out options for the Christian. He's telling you what God wants you to do. Active means that you're the one doing it, and present means it's not something you do every now and then for once, but it's a continuous action. It's a habitual action. It's a lifestyle. So when he says, seek the things that are above, he's not telling you, hey, get started on that. He's saying, you should be doing this and you should keep doing this. Keep seeking. I prefer to say it that way. Keep seeking the things that are above. The suggestion here is that by placing your faith in Jesus, you were seeking something above. Keep doing it. So if you've been born again, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you, at least in a moment of time, you sought something above. You sought to accept Christ as your Savior and to invite Him to change your life. Paul says, keep doing that. The decision to follow Christ isn't a once punch your ticket and go off on your own way. It's not a get out of hell card to raise your hand or to come forward as some churches do, to sign a card. You know, I've been in churches. You guys ever been in the churches where they close your eyes and raise your hand and you wonder if somebody, I see that hand, brother. I see that hand, sister. And you want to peek and find out if he's just making it up or not. Thank goodness we don't do that here. But it's not a just raise your hand and go live, go, you know, go raise hell as you want. You know, it's not a one-time deal. He says, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above. Make a lifestyle of it. This is a pattern for your life. So I ask on this Wednesday night, what are you seeking? What are you, especially your men, what are you leading your families in seeking? Well, I'm not going to answer that question for you. I'm just going to let you think about it and let the Holy Spirit needle you a little bit later, maybe. Because Paul says we should be keep seeking the things that are above. Not only should we keep seeking the things above, but keep thinking about things above. That's phroneo, and again, present active imperative. Between seeking, action, and thinking, mental, is there room for anything else? Because Paul's covered not only our thinking, but our doing. Keep seeking the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. Paul and God would have you to be whole body Christians. I use this phrase because I think about the children in the back. I don't know if you've been there or if you've taught back there. It's a blessing if you ever teach the children. But one of the signs says, be a whole body listener. And and this is something that honestly my public school kids would benefit from. That means sitting, your ears are open, your mind is attentive, your eyes are looking at the speaker, your hands are still, your feet are a certain way. You're listening with your whole body, okay? Not just, you know, in our society these days, what does listening look like? Yeah, I don't have my phone on me, but you know, you can imagine it. How much we fall into, tell me how your day was, you know, looking you in the eye. Paul would have us, and God would have us, because the Holy Spirit was inspiring him, to be whole body listeners to God. With the whole of our life, the whole of our body, the whole of our mind. I mean, what's that Bible verse that we know of? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, everything, all of it. All of it. Why? Well, spiritual change has already taken place. That's what Paul says in verse 1. You've been raised with Christ. By raising your spirit to life, you have put your sin nature to death. I say you, I mean Christ, of course. The life you are living now belongs to Christ. We see that in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. The life you are living now belongs to Christ. The whole of your future, then, is on railroad tracks to something new. You are bound for hell and the further deterioration of your nature in all senses of the word, referencing Romans 1 and what happens when God gives you over to your sin. And we see that a lot. We know people probably who've had lifestyles of rejection and their lives turn them bitter and turn them into all manner of evil works. But for you, for the believer in Christ, something miraculous has happened. Christ has rescued you from that fate. He's rescued you from Satan, from sin, from death, from hell, from yourself. He took all that ugliness onto himself so that you didn't have to bear it forever. He crucified it on top of his own dying body and offered you his righteousness, his future, to live alongside his Father, and he won the right for you to call his Father your Father. something big has happened. Couldn't help but think of the words of 1 John 3:1. Behold what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. I like that we sang that a few months ago. I remember we'd sing the rounds, and that's kind of in our heads now. Behold what manner of love. All right, you could probably sing it right now if we decide to take a break and sing, but we won't. And so we are. We live in this intermediate state. Those of us who put our faith in Christ and trusted in Him for that salvation, we are what the reformer Martin Luther called us, simul justus et peccator, which means at the same time justified and sinners. We are at the same time righteous and sinners. Christ for us has dealt the death blow, but our sin nature in this dying flesh continues in its own death throes. We have the hope that one day God will completely give us that new body, right, with no sin nature. But for now, we wrestle with the flesh. We do the things we don't want to do, right, because of this fleshly dying body. He has transferred His righteousness to our account, and in our souls, God is continuing to mold us into the image of His Son through Christian maturity. Verse 4 calls Christ our life, because through Christ we have life. Because through Christ, our life is no longer our own. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And Paul makes that wonderful argument there. Don't forget, you are not your own. And sometimes it's our temptation in our flesh to say, we need some me time. We need what we want. We need what we need. And ultimately, God says, but you're not your own. And so when He calls you to set yourself aside, you have to heed that call, because the reality is you're not your own, because you were bought with a price. And God won't be shortchanged on His wonderful purpose, wonderful purchase. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you too will be revealed in glory with Him. Well, if that sounds bad, wow, I'm not my own. Wow, I thought I wanted to make my own destiny, make my own plans. Well, it's not all bad news, because of this exchange, because of this purchase, our fates are tied with Jesus Christ. Notice that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. The Bible promises that Christ will appear in glory, and this Bible verse says that because you are His bride, you too will appear in glory. That's a good deal. Our fates are tied. This is one of the many reasons why marriage is said to be a picture of the gospel. We can understand this concept of the other being united and fated together. It's a forever change, right? And when you get married, you know, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, right? When he loses his job, so do you, in an effect, right? When he decides we're going to move, you're moving too. When something good happens, you rejoice together. You know, it's a togetherness. It's united. It's a tying, and you can't get away from the good and the bad. And so it has implications. Too many people want to see our relationship with Christ as just another relationship of benefits without commitment. This is our culture today, is, you know, the friends with benefits. We don't need dating. We just need, you know, the hookup culture. It's terrible what's going on. I mean, just not even pretending to think that commitment and love have anything to do with each other. It's just more about the way you feel. And I see this in my high schoolers, and it drives me nuts, because marriage is a powerful picture of the gospel, but the picture the culture is teaching is that marriage is transient. It's a few years, and then, well, I don't feel in love anymore. I'm going to go find somebody else, find that next thrill, when really it's about commitment. I know you guys know that. The Bible says over and over that this is not supposed to be the case, because it's supposed to image a relationship with Christ that can never change. Christ will never divorce His bride. You cannot lose your salvation. What Christ begins in inviting you into that union, no man can ever end. And so, because of all this, Paul says, we must take off the dirty clothes of our old life, as we examine verses 5 through 11. Christ has struck the death blow to sin on the cross, but there remains Spirit-empowered work for you to continue what He began. If we didn't have anything to do, we wouldn't have so many commands, would we? But we do. And you notice I said spirit empowered because we're not meant to do it on our own. Colossians 3:5. So put to death whatever in your nature belongs to the earth. Remember, Christ our life is up high. So put together whatever in our nature belongs to the earth. And he has a list: sexual immorality, impurity, shameful passion, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. You also lived your lives in this way at one time when you used to live among them. Now, this is one of the beauties of the gospel. God knows who you used to be. God knows who you used to be. God knows what you have done. God knows how you used to live your life. And forgiveness means he's not holding that against you. Forgiveness means he's not holding that against you. I've heard every now and then you hear somebody, the gospel sounds great, you know, when you're evangelizing, but they say, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've done. How could God forgive me the things that I've done? Oh, I hope that we can always tell them, God knows what you did, right? And I can't remember what pastor said it, but he says that we are all outed on the cross. That the Son of God standing on a cross, bleeding for our sins, proves to the world that Christ knows how bad we are, because it took Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, to pay for that badness. So there's no hiding who we are. Christ was naked on the cross. He knows what you did, and he wants you to know he knows what you did. But forgiveness means he isn't going to hold it against you. It was a costly forgiveness. It cost God the life of his Son. The just wrath that you deserved fell on Jesus instead, and it was a costly forgiveness, but it is a complete forgiveness. Jesus didn't just start the work of salvation and leave the ball in your court. It is a complete forgiveness. When he said it is finished, he didn't mean I've done my part, now you step up. He said it's finished. It's paid for. And so that must be a motivating forgiveness for us. Christ did not extend grace for us to abuse it. A famous passage, Romans 1. What shall we say then? Are we to remain in sin so grace may increase? Absolutely not. Meganoido. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He says that yes, it's complete forgiveness, but don't go running off saying, "Wee, our sins are forgiven, I can do what I want." Paul says, may it never be. Absolutely not. Most emphatically, no. Rather, good works do not save you, but rather, good works are what we are saved to. We were saved to good works and not with good works, because we, as people who've received grace, want to then give grace, want to live lives of grace, want to start churches with the name Grace in them, apparently, right? That's how we're here. Because grace changes everything. Paul's going to switch metaphors here. Death and life, rebirth, these things are spiritual pictures. And it's hard for us to say, okay, Christ, your life appears. Where is he? Right hand of God. These things, we don't have good pictures for them. So Paul says, like a good masterful person who's giving an audience a good picture, he brings the picture down for us and says, okay, that's up there. Let's talk about day to day, right? We change clothes every day, don't we? We should anyway, shouldn't we? We should. How many times do you change clothes in a day? Well, we wake up, we take off our bed clothes, we put on work clothes or our running around clothes, maybe some loungewear if we have a quiet day in. My wife always knows that I'm sick because of the clothes that I put on. She'll ask me, "You feeling okay?" I'm fine. Then I'll go in there and come out with a hoodie and sweatpants, and she says, "You're not fine. You're cold and you're sick." And she knows every time when I come out in that outfit that I'm sick and trying to be in denial about it. The clothes, though, tell the tale, because I say I'm cold. It's not cold in the house, but I want to bundle up. She knows. Get on the couch, honey. She knows I'm done, no matter how much I try to deny it. Well, if I go to work out, I put on gym clothes. If I'm working on the yard, I put on yard clothes. I'm going to paint, I put on my paint clothes. Right? Sunday, I put on Sunday clothes. We take off clothes that are no longer appropriate in order to put on clothes that are, don't we? And Paul says, for the born-again believer, life is like that too. Let's take a look, Colossians 3, verse 8. So we're working our way to 8 here. But now, put off, apotithemi means to take off, specifically to take off clothes. But now put off or take off all such things, such as anger, rage, malice, slander, abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its practices, and you have been clothed with the new man that is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. So there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Okay, so you did this before. We know what you did. We know about your sin. Jesus paid for it. But there's a change now. You wore these clothes before, but they're no longer appropriate. The dress code is different. The dress code is different. So he goes on to list a big list, and I love verse 11. He talks about there's no more Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian. I wish I could get into the details of this. It's a lot of fun to dig into each verse, talk about this, how they viewed the barbarians, how infamous the Scythians were, slaves and frees, and what it must have been like in society to have Christians, masters and their slaves worshiping together. And it's crazy. But Paul says we've been given a new identity. And so I have to, in light of what issues are going on in our culture, and particularly in the evangelical world, I have to point out this verse, I think, makes clear that there's no such thing as a hyphenated Christian. There's no such thing as a hyphenated Christian. There's a real issue going on today that you can be a hyphenated Christian. In the same way that you can say, well, I'm a Mexican-American or I'm an Asian-American, that's fine. But the problem is, in the church, people want to say, well, I'm a gay Christian, or I'm an other gender Christian, or I'm a sexual minority Christian. Our spiritual citizenship has changed, and Paul says we're not to look back, that our identity is no longer in our sin. You cannot be a Christian homosexual any more than you can identify as a murderous Christian, or as a thieving Christian, or as an adulterous Christian. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. God's word says that. Salvation is a radical event, and the sins that enslave us no longer define us. And I don't mean to say that salvation takes away all our sins. There are certain sins we are born with that we'll always fight with until we get that new body. But what Paul says here is that our sins no longer define us. Our status is free or slave or circumcised or uncircumcised or Greek or Jew. None of that defines us. How we were born does not define us. The Bible says, in effect, take off the dirty clothes because Christ has done the laundry. And more than that, he has patterned a new clothes for the new occasion of the Christian life. He seeks for us to wear this right outfit in our new and right occasion. We have to take off those clothes. We have to put on the right and fitting spiritual outfit of a Christian. How wonderful that he doesn't just say, well, I'm freeing you off those clothes. Do what you want now. Well, no, he gives us a purpose. He gives us a plan. He gives us a restoration of the original shape. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with a heart of mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if someone's happened to have a complaint against anyone else. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also forgive others. And I love this. The Christian life isn't a life of no-nos, but yes, yes. We're not saved from ourselves, death and hell, to whatever. We're not just saved to eternal life in heaven when we die, but saved to an eternal life with God that begins now. Eternal life begins the moment you put your trust in Christ and when he saves you. And as such, it has implications for the way we live, the way we work, the way we love, here and now. Just as we took off, we put on, right? It's in duo. We clothe ourselves, literally envelop ourselves. It's in the middle voice. It's something we do that benefits ourselves. We put on all these wonderful things. And again, I wish I could spend, I bet Roy has spent days and sermons on each one of these words. So much you could get into. But one thing I would want to point out, given my limited time, given our overview of this passage, is that the things that we're to feel and do for others are things that God has felt and done for us. That should make sense, shouldn't it? I mean, Christians are literally little Christs, if you remember where that word came from. Our behavior should mimic the one whose image we bear and the one we're called to reflect to the world. So I just want to point out some of these wonderful verses, these things that God told us to do in verse 12. These things that we clothe ourselves with are things that the Bible says God has himself expressed. And I'll post these notes later if you want to look into them. But I did a search for each word and I found that God had done all these things. God doesn't ask us to do things he himself hasn't done. So we see in verse 12, clothe yourselves with a heart of mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Well, listen to this. Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed by Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness. When Moses asked God, show me your glory, and he pronounced his own definition of himself, he hit about three of those words in that list just there. But there's more. Philippians 2:8, being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So when we put on humility, we remember Jesus and his humility. Ephesians 2:4 says that God is rich in mercy. So when we're told to have a heart of mercy, we remember that God is said to be rich in mercy. Luke 23:34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus called the Father to forgive the very people who are in the process of murdering him, right? I think then that we can have the example and the spirit-empowered ability to forgive others when they wrong us. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some had count slowness, but he is patient toward you. There's patience. Isaiah 40:11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The Lord is gentle and he calls us to gentleness. Colossians 3:14 then says, to all these virtues add love, which is the perfect bond. I love this. This is a wonderful recipe. I don't know if y'all been cooking yet for Thanksgiving. Pastor shared us the story of his pecan pies and how he gets his recipe up and lays everything out. And so you read a recipe carefully, right? And Paul gives us the recipe and he says, to all these add love, which is the perfect bond. It's the thing that bonds everything together. Recipes, something that thickens it, brings it all together, some spice that makes it all click. But Paul is using the image of wearing clothes. So he says almost like that love is the belt that keeps it all together. So I remember, you know, my wife found some dresses the other day and she found, oh, look, they didn't quite fit, but now this belt, that made the outfit, right? Or, you know, I've lost some weight over the years and my pants are about to fall down. What's going to fix it? A belt. You know, you put that belt on, you can go out in public now. Yeah. Paul says this keeps it all together. Love. Love keeps all that together. And of course, we think of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, if I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is the perfect bond. Love ties it all together. Love makes it all worth it. Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ be in control in your heart. For you were in fact called as one body to this peace. And be thankful. told you we get thankfulness. Let the peace of Christ be in control of your heart. This kind of life that Paul's talking about is radically different from the way we lived before salvation. If you're old enough to remember that difference, you know, I always say I want my kids to have a very boring testimony. I don't want them to remember before salvation. I want them to always remember it. But for those of us who weren't, we do have something powerful in that we can remember those stinky old clothes we used to think were okay. And we can remember how never we want to go back to them, right? We find that we never want to go back to what our sin nature always wants to drag us to. There's bound to be inward conflict as your sinful flesh competes with your redeemed heart. God would remind us to let peace rule that heart and not to let it fall into conflict. Now, there's so much that would pull us into conflict, especially during this holiday season. Busy schedules threaten our peace, don't they? Contentious relatives threaten our peace. Financial strains, meals that don't turn out just so. I know that's not talking about any of you guys, but the sadness of absent friends and family. All these things conspire against our peace. But God would remind us to let the peace of Christ be in control. I love that word. There's so much power in that word, let. In all of this, Christ wants to remind us what's on offer. Christ extends his hand, wishing to rule over the land he bled and died for, and has the right to rule over. And Paul says, let him reign over that territory that he has conquered in your heart. Let him. That's the choice for the Christian, today, tomorrow, for these other days. And it's like that when you get to that Thanksgiving meal tomorrow and you see all the different things that probably won't even fit on one plate, but you'll pick and choose, right? Just like at any buffet, you know, what's going to go here? All these things are on offer. Christ spreads the buffet and says, you can have conflict or you can have my peace. With this conflict, you're in charge. You run your life. You act like I didn't save you, and you're going to have nothing but conflict and disharmony. Or you can let me rule over your heart in peace. Peace or conflict. That's the choice on offer. Paul says, dive into that dish. Well, how do we do that, though? It's not that easy. It's not just as easy to say, just do it. Now, how do we do it? Well, Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything. It's easy to say, right? Do not be anxious about anything. Instead, in every situation, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, tell your request to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. How do we let the peace of Christ rule? Prayer, petition, that means asking God for your trouble instead of complaining about them to each other or to yourself, blogging about it, whatever it is you do. Instead of gossiping, instead of grumbling, take it to God. Take it to God. And then what? Petition and thanksgiving. Thankfulness for what God has done for you. And he says, when you do these things, the peace of God will guard your heart. That's a good recipe. How does peace control your heart? Prayer and petition with thanksgiving. A thankful heart crowds out complaining and worry. I love what Jason said last Sunday. He said, complaining is free. That stuck in my mind. Complaining is free, isn't it? Well, we think it's free. It actually kind of buys us something we don't want to take, right? Something that decays and stinks after a while. But it seems free at the time to complain. It seems easy and free, so why not do it? Well, a thankful heart can crowd out that complaining if you find yourself stuck. Stop and count your blessings. You'll find it crowds out complaining, crowds out worry. Colossians 4:2 says, be devoted to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. I wish I could read the whole book of Colossians for you tonight, because it was right after our passage. I was like, can I teach that far? Can I teach the whole chapter? No. I got to have some mercy on these poor people. He says to be merciful, right? So I got to be merciful to y'all. But 4:2, Paul continues this argument, continues this instruction to be thankful when be devoted to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. Devotion to prayer, alert in it with thanksgiving. That's two times Paul has said the solution to peace is prayer and thanksgiving. All right? It's not just Paul, though, because, I mean, while he says a lot of the New Testament, it's all over the place. There's only one truth. Many, many human authors in the same harmonious truth. Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Mind focused on God, speaking to God, thanking God for the good, crowds out worry. Psalm 116:165, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Peace then is rooted in a love of God's rules and God's ways. And that argument flows here thousands of years later between the psalmist and Paul, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and exhorting one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with all grace in your hearts to God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Just like the psalmist said, great peace have those who love your law. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And he says that right after he talks about peace. God would have his rules and ways not just richly dwell within us, but to be poured out into our friends, our family, brothers, and sisters. And then verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So all this is to say that one of the greatest ties which ties this all together and crowns it is the thankful heart and the thankful lips of a Christian. One of the most powerful ways we can celebrate Thanksgiving is by remembering God in it, remembering that it's the way of peace. And I wanted to close with a quote by Charles Spurgeon, which I wrote out for you since it's kind of long. All right, let's see if I can zoom it out a bit. All right, here we go. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, do you think, O Christian, that you can measure the love of Christ? Think of what his love has brought you. Justification, adoption, sanctification, eternal life. The richness of his goodness are unsearchable. Oh, the breadth of the love of Christ. Shall such a love as this have half our hearts? Shall Jesus' marvelous loving kindness and tender care meet with but a faint response and a tardy acknowledgement? Oh, my soul, tune your heart to a glad song of thanksgiving. Go through the day rejoicing, for you are no desolate wanderer, but a beloved child, watched over, cared for, supplied, and defended by thy Lord. God has done an amazing work in the salvation of his people. Paul seeks to remind us through Colossians 3 that we must live lives that outwardly fit the inward occasion of our salvation. As such, we're to shed the dirty clothes of our old life, the clothes that our flesh would beg us to put back on each and every day. We must grow and mature in our ability to say no to that fleshly fashion faux pas and to put on the right and fitting spiritual outfit of a Christian. And Paul reminds us one of the best ways to wear that outfit is through thanksgiving. A heart inclined to gratitude to God for all he has given and done and is a heart that is best able to love others. I pray that as we approach tomorrow's holiday of Thanksgiving, I pray that we celebrate a changed heart that is increasingly able to give thanks no matter what the circumstances or hardships. The rule of Christ and his peace in our hearts is a sure and happy rule, and I pray we are well able to enjoy it and share it with our friends and family tomorrow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Thanksgiving. We thank you to remember the pilgrims who who sought to live according to your word with such a passion that they are willing to pick up and move to a completely unknown land, to settle, to risk death, to worship you the way that they believe your word told them to worship and not the way that tradition begged them to or to follow any empty ways, but to seek to be faithful. We thank you for the heritage that we share and the memory of them that we celebrate tomorrow, the fact that we now have so much to celebrate because of their sacrifice, the sacrifice of others, but ultimately the sacrifice of your son that they themselves were celebrating that day, the blessings of life through its ups and downs, and the fact that your peace could rule in our hearts because you bled and died for those hearts. I pray that we're able to celebrate with thankful hearts, that we're able to reflect the realities of our spiritual life tomorrow and each day after that. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.